So, Father, we entrust our time to you, and we pray that as our nation exercises the great privilege that you've given to us to vote, that we would seek to honor you in our voting, and that we as a nation might move in directions that are consistent with your will and your purposes. We pray in a special way for the millions of people whose lives have been so significantly disrupted. We pray for those who are seeking to meet those needs and minister to them. We ask for wisdom and grace and strength and perseverance. We entrust ourselves to you in Christ's name. Amen. Plato, 4 centuries before Christ, the great Greek philosopher, said, "What is honored in a country is what is cultivated there." And what he was speaking about was the fact that just down the way in Sparta, there was a city that loved warfare and military issues, cultivated warriors, went out of their way to do that. On the other hand, Athens honored the life of the mind, produced some of the great philosophers that are still being studied, works of art and works of architecture that are the marvel of the world in terms of ancient history. And what's true in terms of that ancient world is also true of the world in which we live. What we honor is what we cultivate. It's true in our church. It's true in our families. It's true in our lives. As a matter of fact, it's a kind of rule of life that you tell me what you honor. You tell me who you admire. Tell me who's really significant to you, a model to whom you aspire. I'll know a great deal about who you are and the kind of person that really is affecting and influencing your life. Albert Schweitzer was the one who said that example is not the main way in which we influence the others, it is the only way. Well, that's obviously overstated, but the power of example, choosing role models. Many of us can shape our lives and track our lives by talking about that was who I admired, that's who I wanted to be like, that's what mattered to me, it's that kind of person who is significant and valuable. All of those things have a way of influencing us and shaping us. Who we honor is what we are going to cultivate in our own lives. It's a difficult matter in a society like ours, because a huge amount of attention is given to people who are well-known for being well-known, but it's more about style than substance. We get images of people put before us in all kinds of different ways and said that's what we should aspire to. But all of the Kardashians and Snookies and Honey Boo Boos and reality stars in the world are not going to give us an honorable life. What's being honored in your family? Because you're cultivating something in your children. Education, money, talent, gifts, abilities, godliness. What's honored there? What's of first importance? What's honored and valued in a church like Trinity Church? What's honored and valued in your own heart and in your own life? The examples we set, the role models that we have before us, the heroes and people who are significant investors into our life, even though we may never have met them, they shape who we are. It's interesting how much the Bible has to say about examples, especially the Apostle Paul. For example, he will write in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, "Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ." Or in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 17, "Brothers," he will say, "join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us." In chapter 4, after he gives a passage of, if there's anything honorable, anything beautiful, anything attractive, anything at all, think on these things. And then he writes, "What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." He writes to Timothy, "Let no one despise your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." Tells the leaders of the church not to lord it over the church, but to be examples to the flock. We stand in need, though, not of the great heroes, people who we can almost never imagine being like, but people who are flesh and blood people like us. Who we honor determines who we're cultivating others to become and ourselves to become. So I'd like you to look at two people this morning who are presented to us as the kind of people that Christians ought to honor, and in honoring, to cultivate some of their attributes. The two men are found in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 19 to 30. It's a part of the book of Philippians that, in light of some of the major things that we have in this book, it's easy to kind of read past. But as we look a little closer, we begin to see that Paul is saying something quite significant to us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. "I hope in the Lord Jesus," he writes, "to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he's been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy. Honor such people, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." Now, as we've been making our way through the book of Philippians, we notice that in chapter 1, verse 27, in just a short little phrase, Paul says the main thing he wants to say to this group of Christians: live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he says that to us as well. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He reminds them they're living in a pagan environment, and they're surrounded by people who are pressing in on them and persecuting them. And he calls them, first of all, to live in that context, standing together, striving together, not being intimidated, but representing Christ well in the way they live in terms of the outer world. But then in the first verses of chapter 2, he says, but it's also about the way you live with one another as Christ followers. You need not to do anything out of selfish ambition or rivalry, but to consider others better than yourself. Don't look up merely on your own interests. Look on the interests of others. And having challenged us to set aside our selfishness and to live with self-living love with others, he says, and let this mind be in you, this way of thinking which was in Christ Jesus, who, although he was in the very form of God, did not think equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, coming to be in human likeness, being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Then he celebrates the fact that God has exalted him to the highest place and he's given him the highest name, and that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then he talks about us again living and saying, called to punch holes in the darkness as we live obediently, walking worthy of the gospel. So we reach verse 19. And on one level, it's about travel plans. It's about his plan to send Timothy. It's about his explanation of why Epaphroditus is returning. It's about his own concerns. But as he talks about these two men, it's not just to describe how they're going to be coming to Philippi. It's to present two examples of people who are living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that Timothy and Epaphroditus, I mean, we've seen the model of the Lord Jesus, and that moves us to worship and wonder, but how can I ever live in a way that Jesus did? So here's Timothy, and here's Epaphroditus. Let's look, first of all, at Timothy, kind of faithful servant. We know quite a bit about Timothy from other parts of the Bible. He's not a stranger to us. He wasn't a stranger to the Philippians. He was a young man when Paul showed up in his city. Acts 14 tells us about Paul coming into the central part of Turkey that Timothy had as his home. And we do not know all the details, but almost certainly in that first visit, Timothy put his faith and trust in Christ, led to faith by Paul. Paul calls him my child in the faith. So Paul was the one who led him to the Lord. He was a convert. He'd come to know Christ. A couple of years later, Paul comes back to that same community, and he's setting out on a second missionary journey, and the local church leaders come to him and say, "You've got to take Timothy with you. He's a young man of promise, a young man of character. He would be a great companion." And so Timothy joins the Paul team. Almost the first place they end up is in Philippi, the very place to where this book is being written, and it's sort of where he gets his baptism in ministry with the Apostle Paul. But by the time we're reading this, he's been Paul's companion for 12 years with others, serving, ministering, working together in the gospel. As a matter of fact, Paul calls him, "He served with me as a son serving with his father." Now, for most of us, that's an attractive expression. But in the ancient world, it was the way in which people lived their life. A father would have a son, and he would train him and teach him and bring him up, and he would go into the family business. And then the son would train his son, and we have the legacy in our own culture of the same thing happening. Some of us have names that tell us what our family was. There's Baker, and you know what the family once were. They were the Bakers, and there's the Smiths, and you know that the Smiths mean you had ancestors who spent generations at the forge, and they just became known because that was their job. We have a shoemaker around here somewhere, and you know what the family did. And many of us can look in our names, and we can recognize, oh, that's because a son served with his father, learned the family trade, and Paul was taking Timothy alongside, and like a son, he'd served in the gospel, and he knew him and loved him and valued him, and he'd been tested and tried in all kinds of ministry experiences. And he was known to the Philippians. Right at the beginning, they'd seen him as he was just starting out, and then he'd made other visits coming back. So Paul intends to send him. There's a problem. He hasn't had his trial before Nero. He's not sure whether he's going to survive the next few months. And so he doesn't want to lose Timothy. He needs him alongside him as a kind of refuge and strength, the kind of person he can talk through things with. And more than that, Timothy won't leave him. You don't leave your spiritual father at a time when you're not sure how his life is going to turn out and how he's going to need you. So he writes to the Philippians saying, "I want to send him to you. And I want to send him to you as quickly as I can. And I think it's going to be soon. So he's going to come. And I'm going to come too. But I want Timothy to come so he can bring back news. You really matter to me." And he's saying how much the Philippians matter and how much Timothy matters. But even though they know him, he wants to spell out his character. He wants to tell him why they should be looking forward and anticipating his coming. Notice three things about Timothy that he points out. First of all, he's a man who has a caring heart. As he describes him in verse 20, he says of him, "I have no one like him." There's no one literally equal-souled. No one who, at the core of his being, is like Timothy, who will take a genuine interest in your matters, in your concerns. I know Timothy, and I'm not just going to send him as somebody who's going to do a job, walk in and walk out as a consultant, bring back a report. He deeply cares about you, and he's the kind of a man who cares. People matter to him, and investing in people and caring about people and ministering to people, he genuinely cares about you. Now, verse 20 is one of the great compliments in the Bible. Verse 21 is great, one of the great sad comments. "I've got no one like him who will take a genuine interest in their own, in your concerns, for all seek their own interests and not the things of Christ." We don't know who Paul's talking about. It looks like he's talking about all of the people who are around him in Rome. the Christians who were there. He's talking about fellow believers. There's no one else I can send who will minister you, love you, care for you the way Timothy does. Now, whether Paul is speaking in strong language or not, there's a kind of sadness as you read that. They care for their own interests, not the interests of Christ. Remember back up in chapter 2, verse 4? Chapter 2, verse 4 said, don't look out on your own interests. Look out also in the interests of others. Chapter 2, verse 6, although he was by very nature God, he did not consider equality with God was something to be used to his own advantage. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. When Paul says he takes a genuine interest in your concerns, he's saying, you can smell Christ on him. And you can see what it means to be a follower of me. And sadly, it's not true of others. Remember chapter 1, verse 21? For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Chapter 2, verse 21. They all seek their own interests, not the things of Christ. Somebody said, if you're a Christian, you're either living in chapter 1, verse 21, or chapter 2, verse 21. And that's challenging. Because if I think of myself, now I recognize that I do need to be concerned about my own interests. There's a place that's there, but it's a situation of priorities. Is it me first? My needs first? I'll fit in others? Or I genuinely care? Timothy had a caring heart. The second thing about Timothy is he had a Christ-centered focus. It's interesting what Paul does. He says, Timothy will be concerned about your interests. And then he says in the next verse, they don't care, or they care about their own interests, but not the things of Christ. And what he's saying is, Timothy cares about your interests because they're Christ's interests. It's because you matter to Christ. It's because you're the people of Christ. It isn't just that he's got a humanitarian concern. The reason he cares about you is that he cares supremely about the Lord Jesus. Paul had learned that right at the moment of his conversion. When the Lord Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road, he hears a voice from heaven and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It wasn't, why are you persecuting Christians? It was me. You touch them, you're touching me. And Paul had learned right from the first moment that he'd become a Christian at that experience. What Christ cares about is his church. And if you care about Christ, you care about the people of Christ. So to be centered on Christ is to be centered on what matters to him. You know, when we think about people we ought to honor, people who we ought to imitate, people who we ought to say, I want to cultivate in them, one of the first things we should ask is, are they a person who's passionate about Christ? Is Christ central? Is Christ first? Third thing about Timothy. He had a caring heart, he had a Christ-centered focus, and he had a proven character. You notice that that's precisely what Paul says. He says that you know his proven worth, verse 22. His approved character, like a son who served with me in the cause of the gospel. One thing you get about Timothy, he said, is not great gifts. As you read through the rest of the New Testament, you recognize that here's a faithful man that Paul used elsewhere, but Timothy wasn't a commanding presence. He wasn't the kind of man that you walked in the room and all the oxygen went out of the room because he had such gifts and such charisma and such power. He could be intimidated. Paul has to write him, don't let anyone despise your youth. Writes to him in another context and says, God hasn't given us a spirit of cowardice, weakness, and tells Timothy to stir up the gift that's in him. He's kind of a retiring man, but he was a man whose character went deep. He was a person of proven worth. He wasn't just a person who made an impression. He was a person with substance. He wasn't a person who was a starter. He was a sticker, stayed at the task faithfully. So Paul's saying, that's why I'm sending him. That's the kind of man he is. Now hold that in your mind and let's talk about Epaphroditus. We don't know very much about him. As a matter of fact, it's only here and in chapter 18, in the chapter 4, verse 18, in this book that we know anything about him at all. We know a couple of things. We know, first of all, he's a Philippian. He lived in Philippi, and that was probably his home. We also can be almost certain that he came from a pagan family. His name, Epaphroditus, is taken from the Greek goddess Epaphrodite. His parents had given him a name of a pagan god. It meant attractive, good-looking, handsome, comely, all of those kind of things. But somewhere he'd met Christ, and he'd become a member of the congregation in Philippi. And he'd become part of that participation, a trusted and valued part. And he was deeply connected to them in terms of relationships. The Philippian church heard that Paul was in jail in Rome. And they knew that meant difficulty for him. Get thrown into jail, the state didn't care for you. You had to provide your own food, you had to provide your own clothing, provide your own bedding, provide your own medical help. Paul wasn't from Rome. And the Philippians, who loved Paul and were so grateful that he brought the gospel to them, said, we've got to do something. We've got to get help to Paul in Rome, 800 miles away. We've got to get some money together, and we need to provide for his financial needs. And we need to get somebody there who will come alongside him and help him and support him and just do whatever needs to be done, because we've got to show our love for Brother Paul. We can't be there. We can't do it ourselves. Let's get somebody. And we don't know whether Epaphroditus volunteered. We don't know whether he was chosen. All we know is that he is referred to as the messenger, but the word means the apostle, the official representative of the church in Philippi. He didn't just go on his own. The church entrusted him with this task. And the church validated him. If we want to help Paul, let's get Epaphroditus there. They raised a significant amount of money. And they commissioned Epaphroditus to go and do everything they could, he could, to meet Paul's needs in Rome. And he did. You notice how Paul describes him in this passage. He says that he is my brother and my fellow worker and my fellow soldier. He's one with me in Christ, my brother in the Lord. He's a fellow worker in the gospel. He hasn't just come and done these duties. He's served. Paul was in chains. He couldn't make contact with the larger community. And so Epaphroditus had come, and in all kinds of ways, he was a fellow worker in the gospel, being Paul's hands and legs, along with Timothy, in that community. And then, in a phrase that would have meant a great deal, because remember, Philippi is a military colony of largely retired soldiers. He says he's a fellow soldier. He's in the battle with me, served alongside me. He's a servant of my need. Well, we don't know what happened. We know Paul or Epaphras got there. He brought the gift, began to serve Paul. Whether he came ill, whether he got ill when he got there, he's deathly sick. Maybe along the way he'd contracted his illness and he just determined, no, I've been commissioned to do this. I'm going to complete my commission. And he came at great risk. Maybe it was just serving with Paul in the kind of prison that he was being kept in and the circumstances and difficulties. Maybe he just caught a disease when he got. All we know is he was at death's door. He almost died, Paul says. But God had mercy on him. Now, somewhere along the way, word got back to Philippi. Epaphroditus is dying in Rome. Whether a messenger was sent, whether somebody else, all we know is Philippians heard Epaphroditus is deadly ill. And the chances are, given the medicine at that time, or the state of medicine at that time, if you were that sick, you weren't going to recover. But he did. Paul says, God had mercy on him and on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Was it a miraculous recovery? Did God intervene, or was it a remarkable recovery? I mean, God was in it, whatever happened, whether it was God intervened in some sovereign way. I think if it had been a miraculous recovery, Paul would have said it more strongly. I think it was a remarkable recovery, one you couldn't have expected or couldn't have predicted, but over the course of time, he recovered his health and he recovered his strength. Whatever it was, God had mercy on him. Epaphroditus was restored to strength, but now inwardly, he is just in turmoil. He knows how the Philippians feel. He knows they know he was dying. They don't know he's gotten better. And he's so distressed about what they're going to be thinking. This isn't a world when you can pick up a phone or send a text message. They are months away in terms of getting the message, and he knows that they know that he was ill, that he was dying. What's happened? And he can just sense the enormous grief. And it says he was distressed by that, and Paul says he was in agony over it. Same word that's used of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he was so distraught by what was going on. And Paul says, I'm sending him back. I'm sending him back for your sake. I'm sending him back for my sake. I'm sending him back for his sake. But I'm not sending him back because he hasn't done his job. I'm not sending him back because he hasn't done his duty. Exactly the opposite is the case. Notice three things. First of all, Paul says, he served my needs. Says it specifically in that verse. He was your minister to my needs. He brought the financial gift. In chapter 4, verse 18, he'll talk about the lavish gift that was brought by Epaphroditus. But he did this other mundane kind of material, served in so many different ways, served Paul's needs. But just look with me at the passage for a moment. I just want to point to two words because you won't quite be able to capture this. It doesn't come into English well, but it says at the end of verse 25, he was your messenger and minister to my need. Then in verse 30, it says, he risked his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Now, the word minister and the word service are special words that are used in the Old Testament to talk about the worship that people did in, pardon me, the service that people did in worshiping and serving God in the temple or the sanctuary. These are not ordinary words for serving. These are words that talk about service to God. Worship to God, an offering that pleases God, that's an aroma to him. Paul says, he served me, but he served me in a way that was worshiping God. Catch this because it's extremely important. Epaphroditus wasn't a gifted preacher. He didn't come to hold evangelistic campaigns. He wasn't a remarkable musician. He was an ordinary man who was serving, doing mundane, ordinary things, but those ordinary things done in the name of Christ became worship to God. We've fallen into a language trap. We use the word worship, and what we usually mean is the musical part of the service. Oh, worship was good this morning, which means I really like the music. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong. It's just horribly inadequate. Because worship isn't music. Worship is a response to God for who he is. It is every bit as much worship to be in the nursery changing diapers as it is to be on the platform singing hymns. It is every bit as much worship to be going next door to your neighbor, taking some food, and just loving and showing love for them in the name of Christ as it is to be standing preaching a sermon. It is every bit as much worship to be caring for somebody who needs care, to be going over and cleaning something because an elderly person can't do it, or a single mother needs help to get their yard cleaned up. Those are acts of worship to God. And Epaphroditus was serving Paul, but he was worshiping God. That's why it says, beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So when you go and you invite somebody to come with you to share a meal today, just because you don't want them to be alone or you want to include them in fellowship, that's worshiping God. Third thing about Epaphroditus, serve Paul. He served God in his service to Paul. and he risked his life. He risked his life for the sake of the gospel. It's obviously that he was sick and he kept doing what he was doing, not caring about his own health, to carry out the mission that he felt that God was giving him, because to serve in the name of Christ was more important than to serve himself. This became such a significant thing, the word actually means to gamble, to throw things down at a stake, to roll dice. Over the next couple of centuries, the early Christians had a group of people who began to be called the gamblers, paralabani. For example, in 252 in Carthage, there was a black fever that swept through the community, and the pagans left their dead in the city, put their sick outside the city, and then they left the city to go out into the parts where they wouldn't catch the infection. Christians went into the city. Christians cared for the sick. Christians ministered in that kind of, and they were called the riskers, the gamblers. But they weren't throwing their life away. They were imitating Christ. A couple of weeks ago, I was up in Vancouver, up in Ontario, and I was doing some pastors' conferences, and one of them, one morning, a couple came in late, and they sat at our table. They turned out, even though I assumed they were a couple, one of those embarrassing moments when, no, we're not a couple. I'm the pastor of the church. She's the secretary, and we got over that particular part. And he says, well, I asked him about, what do you do? He said, oh, I pastor a Moravian church in Toronto. Moravian church. That's really interesting. Yeah, he said, it's the only one in Toronto. Do you know anything about the Moravians? He said, yeah, I do. They've always been very special to me. And I said, I just, Count Zinzendorf lived in 1730, around that stage. He was a count with great wealth, and he met Christ, and it transformed his life. Gathered some Christians around, formed a community called Herrnhut. They became the first missionary, kind of evangelical missionary movement that began to spread out into the world. And we talked about that for a bit and about some of the incidents in Zinzendorf's life and John Charles Wesley, who came to the Lord largely because of the influence of the Moravians. And then I said, I've always loved the story of those two first missionaries who went to the West Indies. And they had on their heart the story of some slaves on an island in the Caribbean where there was 10,000 slaves and there was no gospel witness. And they went on ship to sell themselves as slaves so they could take the gospel to slaves in the West Indies. Well, they weren't allowed to become slaves because white people couldn't, so they became workers among those slaves. Then all of a sudden I looked at my brother, who spoke with a West Indian accent with skin as black as coal, and thought, you may be one of the descendants of one of those people that they were willing to become slaves to reach. And all of a sudden, that history that I'd read came to life. That this is what it looks like when people risk their lives for the sake of gospel. Centuries later, that ministry is being carried on for the cause of Christ. Because ordinary people, and Epaphroditus, risked his life for the cause of the gospel. So who do we honor? Well, we honor the Lord Jesus. He's the only perfect model. He's the only perfect example. But Paul says to these people, welcome Epaphroditus and honor people like this. It's a command of God. Honor the Timothys. Not the celebrities, not the big known people, not the people who have the obvious gifts, not the people who have the... honor the Timothys, honor the Epaphroditus, the people who have caring hearts, the people who have a Christ-centered focus, the people who have proven character. Many of you are people like that. The heart of this church isn't what happens when somebody stands up here and preaches, important as the centrality of the Word of God is. It is men and women who are living the gospel in their homes with a caring heart and a Christ-centered focus, who are serving and serving in such a way that you are worshiping God. Sometimes in other ministries here, sometimes just in the way. This room is filled with people who are worthy of honor because they are imitating in some small measure what it means not to be concerned about your own interests, but the interests of others. And I look at that in my own life and say, oh, Lord, help me be a man of honor. Help me to have a life that shows some things that go beyond the superficial into the substantive. And oh, Lord, help me to be an example who's still got his eyes on good examples. I need models at this stage in my life as much as I've ever needed them of what it means to live a godly life. Because I've never been this old before. You haven't either, so get over that. We're never going to outlive our need for models. And you're needed to model. But don't forget this. What's honored in your life is what's being cultivated there. What's honored in your family is what's being cultivated there. What's being honored in this church is what's being cultivated here. And as we think about our country, we need to recognize we're honoring all the wrong stuff. And we're cultivating garbage. So we need to pray at that level that God will do a change in our nation that won't be changed just by a presidential election, significant as that is. Father, may we be men and women who live honorable lives. And may we honor those who deserve honor so that we might cultivate the mind of Christ for the glory of God. Amen.